John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and we'll read responsively, alternating back and forth. I'll begin at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We think of this majestic beginning to the Gospel of John, the laying out of who Jesus is, who Jesus was when he came down to earth, who he is now, who he has always been. Lord, we're so thankful that you've made your word so clear. Lord, help us to understand what it means for Christ to have been made flesh and to have dwelt among us, to have tabernacled with us, lived with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, speak to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is probably a very well-known passage to each one of us. Very familiar with the passage of John 1. As we go through this passage, I encourage you to re-examine it as we pick up the thread and we focus particularly on the majesty of verse 14. I'll give you three purposes to examine the deity of Christ. Number one, to be thoroughly convinced that Jesus is God. Number two, to be able to demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus is God. And three, to marvel at the love and power of the whole Godhead in sending Christ down to earth to die for our sins. Of course, a person could look at a great deal more than that, but just three purposes this morning. As we read this passage, don't let the familiar words lull you to sleep. Instead, marvel at the power of God, the preparation of God, the miserable state of mankind, God's generous offer to mankind to be made sons of God. And then that majestic verse 14. The first three verses of the text, we clearly identify the Word as being God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We recognize that the Word is Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was not just a message from God. The Word was the messenger carrying the message. Verses 4 and 5 describe the light and life of Christ Jesus. And as you go on to verse 6, we read about the man that was sent to bear witness of that light, John the Baptist. And it makes it clear he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light in verse 8. Verse 9, that was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then we read about verse 11, the sad news, that he came into his own, but his own received him not. His own did not recognize him as the Messiah. And so few in this world today recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the rescuer, the anointed one, the one that came to bear their sins. But in verse 12, we have the good news. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are not born sons of God. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as children of the devil. A person becomes a son of God the moment that they repent of being a sinner, put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, Jesus Christ alone. And they are then, at that point, made a son of God. What an offer for the one and only God of the universe to make to fallen, sinful, despicable mankind. A person might get kind of irritated. Ugh, I don't like that. When we refer to ourselves as being despicable, you know, dirty sinners. But we don't have to dig deep to see the awful things that mankind is capable of doing. I just finished an audiobook about a group of Jewish young men who escaped Europe either prior to World War II or just at the onset of World War II. And they ended up making their way to the U.S. and then were trained by the U.S. military and came back to act as interpreters and intelligence officers. And after the war was done, these young men went on quests to find their parents, to find their loved ones. And some of the things they learned were terrible about what had happened to their family. And, you know, people that had been their friends prior to the World War II breaking out turned against them, embraced the ideology, the Nazi ideology, and themselves became murderers. Doesn't take very long for a person to act out the wickedness of their heart. In Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies." Prior to salvation, we are dirty, sinful. And after salvation, we are sinners saved by grace. We're washed, we're cleansed, we're sanctified. As 1 Corinthians 6 and many other passages speaks to. For the believer, we are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we are supposed to replace the wicked treasures of the heart with good treasures. Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." So in our text in John 1:12, the offer is made to us that even though we are sinners, as Romans 5 said, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this offer is made that even though we're sinners, if we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become sons of God. Verse 13 of John 1 tells about this rebirth, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is speaking about being born again, the rebirth. Well, rebirth and born again is those specific words are not used in verse 13. This is clearly speaking about that process, the rebirth, being born again. And there are various passages of Scripture that speak about being born again, being begotten again, being born of God, being born of the Spirit, being born of the Word, the incorruptible Word of God. As I was preparing this message, I looked at 12 such passages that speak of being born again. You know, this concept of being born again is not a man-made one, as some of the cults will tell you. It is thoroughly entrenched in Scripture. That is the way of salvation. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. He repeated himself and added further, except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. It's not a man-made belief or a belief that's built on a single verse taken out of context. It is a pivotal part of our faith. So the Word of God tells us here in John 1:13 that the Christian is born again by the will of God. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every single person to come to Christ. And Jesus said, you know, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The Holy Spirit draws people to him, and then each one of us has to, we have that choice, that free will, to either trust him, accept the free gift, or to reject the free gift. Hopefully, every person trusts and receives the free gift. John 3:5 tells us that being born again is being born of the Holy Spirit. Let's read that verse for you. Jesus answered, verily, he's talking to Nicodemus here in this familiar passage. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that water is not the water of baptism. That is the water of the birth, the water birth, the amniotic water that surrounds the baby. The two births, being born of a woman, being born of the Spirit, is the rebirth, the second part. 1 Peter 1:23 and other various passages tells us that the Christian is born again by the Word of God. The Word of God is, which is defined as being described as being the incorruptible Word of God. It gives us the promises that we need to receive Jesus Christ. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we read in Romans chapter 10. It is the Word of God that promises us our salvation. It is the Word of God that gives us the way of salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Going back to our text, we see in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Now, this is not a dull passage of Scripture. The Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled. You think of the tents that they would live in. Jesus lived amongst them. And he tabernacles with the believer. He dwells in the believer through his Holy Spirit. So this verse here clearly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes it to a new level because it says here, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So it gives us more information. It is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, as we read in John 3:16. You know, since the time Christ came on earth, there have been attempts to question the deity of Christ. And that's what we're looking at here this morning particularly, is the deity of Christ. God come in a human body. John 5. Take a look at John 5, please. Now, this is a good passage to know, either to memorize the words or to memorize the verses or to be able to just go, I know it's in John 5 and roughly around verse 17. You know, when you're speaking with someone, say, for instance, a Jehovah Witness that does not believe in the deity of Christ, or possibly a Muslim who also does not believe in the deity of Christ, to show them what Jesus said here in John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Notice this, making himself equal with God. He made himself equal with God. That infuriated them. Now, if Christ made himself equal to God, but it was done in ignorance, or he accidentally did it, or the Jews misinterpreted what he was saying, he would have had every responsibility to have corrected them. But he didn't. He acknowledged that he was the Son of God, and not only the Son of God, but God the Son. Some of these cults will say, oh yes, Jesus was the Son of God. But then you turn that around and you point out that he was God the Son, God manifest in the flesh. They say, oh, no, no, no. But they are breaking. They are breaking the word of God by saying such. He made himself equal with God. We have to remember that since the creation of the world, there's been two cosmic warriors fighting against each other, that being God Almighty and Satan. Satan and his forces. We know that God Almighty, of course, is Almighty. And he only allows Satan as much authority and power as he is willing to give him. Satan is on a leash. He is restrained by the Father, well, by the whole Godhead. When Christ was on earth, Satan tried to obstruct him in every way he could. He tried to bring him to an early death, tried to cast him off the precipice there in Nazareth. He tried to get the people to stone him. Did everything he could to bring about his premature death. And strangely enough, he was involved in the betrayal of Christ by Judas. To bring him to the cross. Somehow he didn't put two and two together and realize this was God's plan, that he was working for God in bringing Christ to the cross. Since the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, people have tried to place doubt on the credibility of Christ's deity, the fact that Christ was God. And we see that even right in the early church. In the first few centuries. You know, we see a great deal in Scripture that speaks to the fact that Jesus is God. I mean, John 1:1 through 3, we looked at that recently. God, in the beginning was the Word, or you could interpose that in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This verse that we just read from John 5:17 and 18, that he made himself equal with God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, how he lowered himself and became a servant, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That key verse there, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some of the versions attack this verse vehemently. They change the meaning around to say something that this verse does not say. So not only do we see it in the New Testament, we also see it in the faithful leaders of the early church. But true to form, Satan was not idle during those first few centuries. After the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, he did everything he could to sow doubt and outright lies during those first few centuries. You know, we look at some of the cults that have risen in the middle 1800s, and we think, oh wow, look at these. There's something totally new. It's different. In reality, it's not. It's reinventions that go right back to this time, and you could probably even trace it back further than that to Babylon. But you can see the deity of Christ being attacked in the early church. Men like Origen and his student Eusebius, who recorded much of the writings of Origen. Eusebius was, you know, these two men are often lauded by many as church fathers. But yet you dig into it, you look into it, they interpreted Scripture very often figuratively. And you know, if a person is interpreting Scripture figuratively, your definition is going to be different than mine, and different than this person, than that person. We can all make our own definitions. The Scripture is, for the most part, intended to be interpreted literally. There are passages that are, it's very clear in the passage that it is intended to be interpreted figuratively. And it will use words such as like or as to indicate that it is figurative language. But these men took it to a different level. There are many conservative scholars that believe that there's evidence that when Eusebius was commissioned by Constantine the Great to create the first Greek New Testament, that he had a hand in altering the texts of Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And these two manuscripts, along with Codex D, were the main manuscripts that were used in the Alexandrian Greek text, sometimes called the Minority Greek Text. But these only represent 5% of the extant or available manuscripts. This Alexandrian text was the foundation of the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which was compiled by two rogue theologians from the Church of England. And we have some of their writings between each other. And they vehemently denounced the deity of Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was God come in a human body. And the Westcott and Greek Hort is the text, is the basis of many of the versions of Scriptures. But a diligent student of the word will quickly see the serious alterations to those texts. And what error did they attack the most? The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, that God came in a human body. You take a look at a similar verse to the one we're looking at right now, and the Word was made flesh. You take a look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Another hallmark verse that boldly champions the deity of Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. This is one of the greatest verses that speaks to it so clearly defines Jesus as being God, come in a human body. That word manifest is a verb. It means to render apparent, literally or figuratively, to appear, manifestly declare, to show forth. So God showed forth himself in the flesh, in a human body. Well, how do some of the versions attack this? And you know, we recognize that many will struggle with sometimes some of the English of, for instance, the King James Version. And they'll find some of the other versions easier to read, to understand. But one thing we got to understand is that it's more important to have a reliable text. So, you know, we can't give up reliability for readability. And we can use tools to improve the readability. Dictionaries that can define words that we're maybe not as familiar with. To give you a rendition of one of the newer versions that's based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text, this verse reads, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh." Who? Our Bible says God appeared in the flesh, not he. The word theos is there in the Greek text. You can't just take it out. It's not he was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a direct attack. And so many do not see these attacks. They've never, and particularly if you're not reading a faithful manuscript along with an unfaithful, you won't see this. God was manifest in the flesh. That says nothing to the fact that the other rendition, that Jesus, as God, came down in a human body. And that's where people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, their Bible reads very much similar to that. He was manifest in the flesh. So it takes the teeth out of this verse, takes the strength out of it, that God was come in a human body. It makes it easy for a person to believe that he was just a man, just a good teacher, just a prophet sent by God. Or as some of the cults will say, an angel. No, he wasn't an angel. Hebrews 1 says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee?" And that's a rhetorical question. He says, "No, I didn't say to any of the angels, you will be my begotten son." So the coming of God in a human body is what we call the incarnation of Christ. I'll give you a definition here. It comes from the online dictionary, dictionary.com. 1, an incarnate being or form. 2, a living being embodying a deity or spirit. 3, assumption of human form or nature. 4, the incarnation. Theology, the doctrine that the second person of the Trinity assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ and is completely both God and man. So what is the incarnation of Christ? Was Christ a hybrid? No, he was not a hybrid. He was not 50% God, 50% man making up 100%. No, he defies everything, defies our natural laws. He was 100% God, 100% man. And we see that even in the Gospels. You look at Gospels like, you know, the book of Matthew speaks to the lineage of Christ. The book of Mark speaks to his manhood, his servanthood. The book of John, the Gospel of John, speaks to his deity. This defies every law of reproduction that we know of. But considering that God is the author and creator of life, he can change any law that he has made. I mean, you think about him when Joshua asking that God would make the sun stand still. And God says, okay. He makes the sun stand still. He can change any law of nature as he so chooses. Perverse people of this world will try to make it sound like the Holy Spirit forced himself upon the Virgin Mary. And I do not envy that the punishment that they will receive in the lake of fire if they fail to repent of their sins. Again, we're reminded of that cosmic battle between God and Satan. And we have to understand that Satan wants to confuse mankind as to the person, nature of Jesus Christ. Satan wants to make him out just to be a man. What did in Luke 4, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that. Questioning Christ's deity, trying to get him to prove himself. Satan knows that if Jesus is just a man, he wouldn't have the authority or the ability to die for our sins. To die for the sins of a human race. That sacrifice could not just be a man, could not just be a teacher, a prophet, an angel. It had to be a holy God. God's law was broken, and a mortal person would not be sufficient to die for the sins of the people. It had to be a holy God whose holy laws had been broken. And this verse about the deity of Christ isn't isolated to, you know, it's not a one-off verse. And we've already looked at a few verses, you know, Philippians 2:6, John 5:17 and 18. We think of some of the Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from studies, but also just simple Bible commentary, Bible commenting on itself, from Matthew 1:23, that word, that name Emmanuel, means God with us. So in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God dwelling with us. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now some will say, oh, well, it says mighty. It doesn't say almighty, so that must mean he's just like a leader, a ruler. No, Jesus is almighty. And if you do a diligent search of Revelation chapter 1, you will clearly see that. He is the almighty God. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And if you see that text in verse 6, Jeremiah 23:6, that word Lord is in all capitals, which we know is that name Jehovah. Jesus is called Jehovah in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is part of the Godhead. Christ did not come into existence in Bethlehem. Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's when he took on his human body. But Christ has always been in existence. Now, a person might ask, what about the Christophanies? You know, as we look in the Old Testament, we see evidences that Jesus came down to earth and met with some of the patriarchs. You think of one example is when Abraham saw those three men approaching him, and it was Jesus and two angels. And that's what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance. And, you know, at that point, he was appearing to be in a human body, but he was not born into a human body, did not have the flesh and blood, the DNA, which he later had when he was born of Mary in the stable. Now, as we think about, in closing, as we look at our text again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That name, the Word, the Messenger. Think also of 1 John, penned by the same author, or penned by the same penman, same author as God, of course. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I love the way the Lord had John begin his books with so much power. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Interesting way he starts that book. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Word of life, verse 1. The Word was manifest. He's called the Word of life. In the same book of 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 7, we read, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Word is Jesus Christ, come in a human body. So as we wrap up things here this morning, are you fully convinced that Jesus Christ came in a human body? Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And can you defend it? The Bible says that we need to be ready to give an answer to him that asketh us of the reason of the hope that lieth within us. We're also told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can you demonstrate from Scripture, not from your own experiences, but can you demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus Christ came down in a human body and that he was 100% God, 100% man, to be able to stop the mouths of those that do not believe in him, to be able to show the cults, particularly, that God did come in a human body and that he provided a way of salvation. And if the answer is yes to both those, that you have trust in Jesus Christ and that you can demonstrate from Scripture this, I'd encourage you to marvel at God coming in a human body. It should never be dry to us. I love the way, the powerful punch that John starts these Gospels. Here, the Gospel here, and also the Epistle of 1 John. How he just goes right into it. The Word was made flesh. The Word of life. Let's marvel at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask Brother Steve, if you've come at this time of the closing song, of invitation.